Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. I'm right down here on the floor. I'm very close to you. I had a habit as a youth pastor of moving the pulpit from place to place until I read D. Martin Lloyd-Jones always wanted it in one place, and they get a heavy pulpit, so I can't do that. This is pretty light, so if I start getting kind of rambunctious, just point your finger at me or something, and I'll try to remember. But Acts chapter 20 is our text, and I kind of got into this a bit last week and only got through one of 4 points, and so maybe I'll get a little bit further as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper this first Sunday of 2014. But let's read our text found in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. After the uproar had ceased, referencing the uproar in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater, Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us in Troas. Verse 6. We set sail from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, and as Paul kept talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Verse 11. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going on ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now, last week we started looking at this text, and I shared with you that Paul really had a passion. He had 4 passions that are kind of revealed to us in this text, 4 passions that were instilled in him by God, which God used to accomplish His purposes for the church. And as I've been thinking about this passage now for a couple of weeks, what are those passions? What is it that Paul was committed to that he instilled in men like Timothy and Titus and these others that we read about? What is it that so spurred them on to accomplish great things for God? Because it's my contention that if we are able to see and identify those things, if we would emulate them, if we would pray for these things to become our passions, we would see God do great things for and through our church. Why should we imitate these passions that we're going to talk about? Well, Paul made a very interesting statement to the Corinthians, and I share this often with you. 1 Corinthians 11:1, anybody know what it says? It says, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That we are to be imitators. You know, people love to imitate others. We all have those people that we look up to. Some of you have styles because you follow the styles of others. Some of you want to make your own style and hope others will follow you. But we love to imitate, do we not? We love to imitate others. Paul said, if you want to be an imitator, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But just what was Paul's desire for the Corinthians or for any of his readers? What is it that Paul wanted his readers to imitate? That becomes the question. Was it Paul's dress? Was it Paul's haircut? Was it the shoes, the new leather sandals that he was wearing? Don't think they had Nikes in those days. What was the great passion of Paul that he desired the Corinthians or any of the other churches to follow? We looked at that a bit last week, that Paul's passion, ultimately, we have to take one step back and recognize that Paul's passion was whose passion? It was Christ's passion. And what was Christ's passion? For the church. Jesus had an overwhelming passion for this new body that would unite Jews and Gentiles for the first time together in this new entity called the church. Paul himself summarized his passion of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. What's interesting about this passage is we normally think immediately of this being a marriage passage. That this is talking to a husband how to love his wife and a wife how to love her husband. And yes, it talks about that, but that's all imagery to describe how intense, borrowing from the song that we sang, how deep is the love of Christ for His people. Listen to what Paul wrote. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, we're done. He stops. That's the exhortation to the husbands. Now, why should husbands love their wives? And he gets into a very intense, very deep theological theme. Just as Christ also loved what? The church. You know, we live in a culture that always has to decide what's the most important things to be engaged in. What are the most important things to be involved in? Where should we spend our time? Where should we invest some of our energies and our resources? But here, Paul says, Christ loved the church. He had the deepest of affection. He had the greatest longing. He literally gave His life for the church. That's what it says. Christ loved the church and gave Himself, the anointed one, the chosen one of God, the promised one of the Old Testament, gave Himself up for who? The church. So that, why did He do this? Why did He go to such extremes? That He might sanctify her. That you and I, that the church would be set apart in some unique, some extraordinary way, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that as we saturate ourselves in the Word of God, it is Christ doing a cleansing work within us, and He is setting us apart to be unlike any other people, any other group. This is Christ's passion. Verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. How's that for a statement today? This is the church in all her glory. Well, we're still working on it. But the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And He comes back. So husbands, there's the goal. Husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Christ has a passion for the church. He has a passion for us who are meeting here. And Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And what do we see Paul doing repeatedly? Going from church to church, from town to town, establishing churches, getting leaders into place, wanting the church to be alive, wanting the church to be different, to be distinct in its culture, to be a light of hope and a beacon of salvation. And here is Paul's passion. I say, beloved, if we would be like Christ, if we would be like Paul, then we must be seeking, as individuals, you need to make a commitment. You need to say, this is what my passion is. We need to make that passion or that commitment as a church to resolve to live in such a way that before family, before friends, before strangers, our goal would be to point people to Christ. There's really nothing more important. There's nothing else that's going to last. There's nothing else that really is of eternal value. Well, what if they think I'm kind of crazy? Well, they won't think you're crazy if they're in glory with you. Right? And if they think you're crazy now, then they will know better later. My prayer is that Hope CBC will make a difference in Northwest Arkansas. And the only way that we can do that is if we in this room and we as a congregation will resolve afresh to live and labor for Christ. Paul's passion, his resolve was to reach people for Christ and plug them in to the church. That ought to be your desire. How do you get them here? How can I get them here? How can I get them involved in a women helping women's meeting? Or how can I get them to a Thursday night Bible study? How can I get them to the main celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ Sunday by Sunday? That needs to be what we are thinking about. That is our resolve. This is the resolve that you and I are to incorporate into every area of our lives, to seek ways in which God might use us to literally change our world. The real question is, do you believe that we here in this room today can be used by God to impact Northwest Arkansas? Is that in the realm of possibility? I've got a couple of nods, we're trying to figure that one out yet. Because if we say we believe it, then the next question is, what are you doing about it? It doesn't just happen. I mean, it would be great if God would just open the floodgates and people would come pouring in, but He has you. We are His hands, we are His feet, we are His voice. We are to be those who say, I will do, God, whatever you want me to do to see people brought into the kingdom. The change, the very community in which I live in. We saw that Paul's resolve, I defined it last week, as his unwavering commitment to see the local church established and strengthened. Do you agree with that? That Paul wanted to see the church established and strengthened. Well, is that our resolve? If we imitate him, do you want that? Do we need to correct our thinking? Do we need to adjust some of the things that we participate in so that we might have that same unwavering commitment to see the local church established and strengthened? We come to the Acts 20 text, and I shared with you last week that it starts off a little bit strange almost. It's like a travel itinerary. You have somebody that's going on a trip, and they say, here, you need to know what flights I'm going on and where I'll be at a certain time. That's what we have in our text. It really is the start of Paul's third missionary journey, if you would note that. It was during these very travels, I noted this last week, but I find it fascinating. It was during these very verses that Paul wrote three of the greatest books of the New Testament. I guess, how do you say that the others aren't? But at least three of the longest books of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Romans, all being written in this time frame. I asked the question, you know, what does all this mean to us today? I got Paul's travel itinerary. Woohoo! How's that going to impact my life? How's that going to make my marriage better? How's that going to make me, you know, a better student? How's that going to help me be a better father or a better mother? How's that going to help me at work? That becomes a question. Does Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16 have anything to do with me or for me today? But I want to remind you that here is Paul's unwavering commitment to the church. What do you see him doing? He's going around teaching at the churches. He's going from city to city, church to church, establishing these churches and strengthening these churches. Beloved, does not matter what your particular spiritual gifts or callings are. Yours may be service, it may be administration, it may be hospitality, it may be teaching. You know, if you don't know, we need to work on that. But whatever your particular spiritual gifts are, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:7 that to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of the body of Christ. And so you need to be thinking, how can I use the gift or gifts and talents that God has given me for the common good of the body of Christ? Because that's what Paul was committed to. Like Paul, if we would see God use us to affect our region of Northwest Arkansas, we must have this unwavering resolve. And so then the big question that we sought to begin last week to answer is, what does that look like? What does it look like? What should I be committed to? What should I be striving for? And what should I be saying to others? Come and join me in this effort. And I gave you an acronym. What was it? ACTS. That's kind of convenient, isn't it? I gave you ACTS. And so we're going to look at that again, and we're going to see what each one of those letters stands for. And then you need to ask yourself, am I involved? Am I engaged in these endeavors? And just very quickly, let me tell you what our symbols stand for there for ACTS. We said that one of the first things Paul sought to do, one of the first commitments that he made, was to see the church assembling together. So there's our A. We're going to see that the church needs to be engaged in cultivating godly leadership. That will be the C. And then the T, we need to be thriving with a heart for the mission that Christ has given us. And finally, for the S, it's showing practical Christian unity. It's one thing to speak of unity. It's one thing to say, oh, let's be unified. But what are you doing practically to see the church unified together? So we're going to go over those very quickly. I want to go over the first one again very quickly. This is the one we spent all of our time on last week. And the point is the resolve to see the local church assembling together. It is interesting, as we noted last week in verse 7, we're kind of jumping around in this passage to put these points together. But in verse 7, on the first day of the week, here's the first reference to the church meeting regularly on Sunday. When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, I realize Paul was an extraordinary teacher when the people wanted to come and hear him, but they were already meeting together. It wasn't like this was something that, oh, we got to call people together on some special Sunday because they're not usually coming out. There's already a habit of them meeting. I think what made this particular meeting unique was not that they were that they finally met together. That's already been implied, that they were regularly meeting. It was that it was such a long service. Paul was preaching, and he preached until what time? That's a trick question. How long did he go till? Daybreak. He took a break at midnight. Why? Because somebody died in the middle of his message, all right? So he raises this young man to life, and then what does he do? I mean, like I said last week, we'd all be, oh, time to leave. This is too much for us. And he just keeps preaching. I do find it amazing, as we talk about the church, the resolve to see the local church assembling together, how easy is it for us today to find excuses and reasons not to meet? I mean, even today, granted, it's a little bit wicked out there. I get to see the snow blowing while I'm preaching here. I think that's a first, that I've ever seen it snow while I'm preaching. But the point is how easy is it to say, oh, it's snowing, you know, we're not going to go today. And sometimes we have, this is probably a better excuse than most, right? Sometimes the reason we don't assemble. You say, okay, well, that's for the people who aren't thinking about, well, you know, the church leadership team and the pastors put everything together. I should try to be there because I can be an encouragement. I can exercise my spiritual gift. Well, you're talking, Pastor, about everybody else, right? Everybody else that's not here. Maybe I'm talking to us that are here. Well, how can I be talking to you? Because we're assembling together. We're the good ones. We get the gold star, right? Who did you encourage? Who do you know that sometimes can use the simplest of excuses and even sometimes legitimate excuses to a certain degree to say, you know what, maybe we're not going to go. You know some of those people. Do you call them? Do you encourage them? Do you challenge them? You see, if our commitment is to the assembling of the local church, then it would be stand to reason that, okay, well, I know I'm going to be there. I mean, I called Jace at about 5 minutes till 8, and I said, where are you? And he said, I'm on J Street, pulling the trailer, and here's, you know, he's on the snow, and he's coming in. I know that he's going to be there. You know some people are going to be there. But what about the ones that you question? Where is the resolve to say, I want to see the church assembled. I want to see those people come in. And so that's kind of the challenge here. Do we have that resolve? In our text, I very quickly, just to remind you to stay true to expository preaching, we saw three things that these believers were committed to. The first one being that they met on the first day of the week. They met on a Sunday. They did this routinely. They did this regularly. That wasn't what was unique about the time. The thing that was unique was preaching until midnight, having Eutychus die, be raised to life, and then the continued discussion until daybreak. The second point that we looked at is the church not only met on the first day of the week, but they came to worship the crucified and risen Savior Jesus Christ. We talked about the breaking of bread, that every time we partake of communion and every time essentially we gather together on a Sunday, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We worship Jesus as the one who came to us, God incarnate, one time out of the year, fundamentally, at Christmas time. But every single Sunday, we need to be reminded that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He was raised again according to the Scriptures. What verse is that? Awana people. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. All right. You guys are out of practice with your Awana. All right. So the church met to worship the crucified and risen Savior. And the third thing we noted from this passage is that the church met to receive instruction from God's Word. Paul came, the great preacher. Let's listen to him. Let's soak in as much information as we can. And so he certainly gave them their money's worth, as it were. He began talking to them. We assume that he started no later than 8 o'clock at night, probably earlier than that. But if he started even as late as 8, he preached for 4 hours until midnight. They took a break because somebody got hurt. He fixed that, and then they continued on until daybreak. And it's an amazing thing if you look at the text that it says there in verse 11 that when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak. So here you have Paul preaching his heart out till midnight. Eutychus gets, more than hurt. He dies. He gets raised back to life. Verse 11, we get right back to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. What is the emphasis? What is the passion of Paul? Does he want to see dead people raised to life? Yes. Why? So that they can listen to him preach. You should be trying to find ways to get the message of Christ out there. What if somebody dies on me, Pastor? Pray that they get raised to life so that you can start preaching again. That's the whole idea here. So the church regularly gathered on Sunday to remember the cross, to remember the resurrection of Christ, to receive God's instruction. That was Paul's resolve, to see the church assembled, to gather. And I ask you, will you imitate the faith of Paul? You're here. That's great. Who will you challenge and encourage to be part of the assembling regularly together? The author of Hebrews makes it clear. It's easy to neglect, isn't it? Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Paul's resolve was to see the church assemble, but now let us look at the next of our points. The assembled church, that's the A. Let's look at the second resolve. We need to resolve to see the local church cultivating godly leadership. Cultivating, specifically in our text, we see it's godly men for leadership, but I'm going to show you from some other verses that we need to be cultivating women for godly leadership among the women. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But going back to verse 3, notice what we read going back up now. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. According to verse 3, Paul had planned to travel by ship from Greece, the lower part there of what we would know as Greece today, near the Mediterranean Sea, and he was going to go back to Jerusalem at this time. He learns of this plot of the Jews to kill him, and it's because of this plot that Paul plans another route, and he travels back up north into Macedonia, where he then took a ship that put in at various ports along the coast of Asia Minor. And what did he do every time he stopped? Preach the word, preach Jesus. Then in verse 4, Luke mentions the names of the men who traveled with him. It would seem that they represented, as we notice the names, the various churches that were entrusted perhaps with carrying the collection. Some of you know this, that Paul was concerned about the poverty of the church in Jerusalem. They were going through some very difficult times, and Paul had been preaching to in the Corinthian church and in other churches that you need to take up a collection to help your brothers who are in Jerusalem. It would appear that the men that are here in this text represent the various churches that were entrusted with carrying their collection to Jerusalem to help the poor believers there. And we come across a number of these men elsewhere in Scripture. Paul refers to, if you notice, the name Tychicus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, and again in Colossians 4, 7. Paul refers to Tychicus. He says, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord. This is a man who loved God, who was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these men were Gentiles. Just think about that for a moment. Paul was in training to be basically the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was to be the great rabbi. And one of the first rules of being a rabbi is you didn't talk to Gentiles and you weren't touched by Gentiles. What do you see Paul doing? He's hanging out with the Gentiles. He's training the Gentiles in what? The Scriptures. The very Word of God. Paul, a Jew, spent time with these Gentiles, teaching them, grounding them, establishing them in the Scriptures. And why did he do this? Why would Paul spend this much time training up Gentiles in the Word of God? Establish and strengthen the church. You know, Paul, we get a little insight in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, the things that you've heard from me, I want to entrust to you so that you will train other men who will teach others as well. The whole point of this is to cultivate leadership, to cultivate men of God who will know the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God. Beloved, if you have been walking with the Lord any length of time, if you have been growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then you should be asking God to bring people into your life. If you're a man, you need to be saying, God, bring some men into my life that I might impart spiritual truth. Bring some of them in. And sometimes we can, and there's nothing wrong to add this. We can go outside the church to do this, but specifically where Paul is speaking and challenging Timothy, and what we see from our text is he's bringing people that are in the church and saying, I want you to know more so that you can continue to teach others. So we should be seeking people in our church first who we can say, you know, I can impart some spiritual truth to, that I can help cultivate them to become more active, to be leaders in the church. If you are a man, then you ask some men. If you are a woman, then you ask some women, perhaps who are younger than you in the Lord, and say, you know, let me teach you some things. Let me entrust the Word of God with you. And how do you choose a person with whom to work with? How many of you have ever worked with somebody? You say, you know what, I think I need to work with somebody. And you go and you pick somebody out and they're with you for like a week. And then they disappear. Or maybe you're all excited and, hey, I'd really like to sit down. Yeah, we'll have to do that sometime. Well, when can we do it? Well, call me. Call my secretary and we'll set that up. My people call your people and we'll be sure to get together. And how often do you get together? How do you choose a person to work with? I've told you before. I've already given you Acts, so you can remember that. But you remember about fat Christians? How many of you want to be fat Christians? What does that stand for? Faithful, available, and teachable. Do you see some men or women who are being faithful, particularly to the fellowship? Do you see some individuals who are availing themselves or say, here I am? Do you see people who are actually teachable or trainable? You know, if you go up to somebody and say, you know, I'd like to instruct you in some things here, or you try to correct them on something, don't talk to me about it. I know what I'm doing. You might not want to talk to that person. You might need to pray for somebody else. If you find somebody who's lacking any one of these three qualities, I promise you, you will be wasting your time. Pray for them to become fat Christians, but in the meantime, look for a truly fat Christian. You don't want fall Christians. You don't want at Christians. You don't want tea Christians. You want fat Christians. Beloved, many of you ought to be fat by now, but you're not. That's kind of a translation of Paul's words to the Corinthians. He says, by now, many of you ought to be teachers, right? You ought to be fat. Let me ask you, are you more faithful in your walk with God today than you were 6 months ago? Are you making yourself available to others, more mature believers? You know, one of the best ways, we're talking about us looking for fat Christians, but let me tell you that if you think you would like to be fat and you're kind of trying to demonstrate that, then you ought to be going to somebody who you know is a fat Christian and say, you're fat, and I want to get to know you and be like you. I want to imitate you as you imitate Paul and as Paul imitates Christ. You know, you can come along. Don't sit back. And I see this in the church so often. People sit back and say, well, nobody comes and talks to me. Nobody asks me to do anything. Wow. We're not looking for baby Christians. We're looking for fat Christians. Why don't they come and talk to me? Well, maybe they don't know you're available. And if you're not demonstrating you're available, then you're just an FT Christian. And you may never get asked to do anything. Because you need to demonstrate, I'm faithful, I'm available, I'm trainable. And those of us who are mature in the faith need to be looking for those qualities as well. Do you have that teachable heart? If you are younger in the Lord, pray that God would link you with an older brother or sister in the Lord who could do with you as Paul did with so many. Equip you for service. Let us note that this was very much a passion of Paul that he had for the church. Again, from 2 Timothy 2:2, just to put that up on the screen for you right now, this is what Paul told Timothy. He said very specifically, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust, hand them over. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's desire was for cultivating men to be leaders in the church for the purpose of teaching. But this cultivating of leadership, it goes and extends to the women as well. Where stands it written? Okay, ladies, you know this one, how about Titus 2, verses 3 and 5? Listen to Paul's exhortation here to Titus, who was one of these pastors. This says, Titus, this is what you need to be cultivating in the church. This is what I want you to be developing among the women in your church. And he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may, NASB says, encourage. The word literally means to train. to train up the young women to do what? Love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, because young women can go off, not like us old men, to be pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? Because when all of those things are being cultivated in the life of a young woman, and in this case, a young woman who's married and has children, the Word of God is honored. If a church is not developing that in their women, what's happening to the Word of God? It's being dishonored. You see, there's a very active role that whether we're talking about the men or talking about the ladies, there's a very active role that each one of us needs to take in cultivating leadership, either in allowing it to be cultivated in us or taking the time to see it cultivated in others. And my challenge to you as we begin 2014 is, where are you in that process? Who are you cultivating? Who's cultivating you? And I know I can tell you this, that while our lives are busy, Paul cultivated multiple people simultaneously. We like to think, maybe I can just handle one. Maybe you need to handle three. I suspect that Paul, and we've talked about this before, we know Paul was cultivating Timothy. Simultaneously, Timothy is cultivating these men at Ephesus that Paul was writing to at 2 Timothy and these others that Titus was working with. Beloved, this is Paul's resolve for the church. Do you want godly leadership in the church? Say, yeah, of course we do. What are you doing about it? Are you praying even for those who you know have that responsibility directly, even to oversee it? Do you pray for your elders? Help them cultivate the godly leadership in us and in this church, and help me come alongside the elders to see that accomplished. The elders will not be leading women's Bible studies. And the women are like, woo! But so we need women. And we have some women that are doing those things. But are some of you women engaging yourself in that? I know women don't want to be fat. We can come up with another acronym. I had a brother before use the acronym OD. I can't remember what it stands for. So I can come up with it, ladies. If you want to be not fat, you can be odd, and I'll tell you what that means later. So, but this is Paul's resolve. And I just ask you, where are you in that scale? But we need to move along and come to the T. Not only do we see that we are to be assembling ourselves, are we committed to assembling ourselves together? Are we committed to cultivating godly leadership? But the third resolve, to see the local church thriving with a heart for her mission. Now, I could do a brief quiz with you and ask you, what is the mission of the church? Does it say up there? No. Okay, people, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. What? Yeah. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Are we making disciples? Are we thriving in this mission? Notice what Paul is doing now, going all the way back up to verse 2, when he had gone through those districts. So he's traveling through Greece and through Macedonia and all the provinces, and he's hitting town after town after town. And what is Paul doing there? It says he's giving them, it sounds like a very abstract word, doesn't it? Much exhortation. I don't think it's all that abstract. Much exhortation means he was pouring within them the Word of God. He was preaching Christ crucified. He was seeing that they knew everything they needed to know to see the church continue to grow and to see people come to Christ. Now, the point of the church thriving with a heart for her mission from verse 2, it's more implied than inferred from our text, but it's really based upon the entire book of Acts. For Paul, seeing the gospel reach the ends of the earth was a passion for himself, for the church. We know that Paul took the gospel to Illyricum, modern-day Albania, and that was most likely while he was staying there in Macedonia. In verse 2, we read he's giving much exhortation, and we have the blessing of the very letters that he wrote at this time to prove that his exhortation was based on the Word of God. For what books did he write? And I know the answer is right there on the screen. This is not one of, I hate to use the word trivia question, but this is 1st and 2nd Corinthians, book of Romans. He's writing these great works. So you read through the letters of Paul, it's evident that he was not strengthening the churches so that they could have their holy huddles, so that they could be comfortable on the first day of the week. Oh, isn't it nice to be a Christian? Doesn't it make you feel good just to come to church and say, I went to church? That's not why Paul wrote the letters. That's not what he's exhorting them. He didn't want them isolated from the lost world. His goal was to empower them and exhort them to fulfill their Christ-given mission of preaching the gospel to their own region. So what does that mean for you and me? It means we have been called together today to be encouraged in the things of the Lord so that you will now be motivated to reach your region for Christ. We can say Northwest Arkansas, but let's get a little bit more specific. You live in a specific area of Bentonville, that's your region. Live in Lowell, there's your region. You go to work at a particular location, Tyson, in Springdale, there's your region. But do you have that mentality? Are we encouraging that thriving mentality of saying we want to reach people for Christ? The whole point of the church, by the way, is to be equipped for the work of ministry. Paul said that in Ephesians 4:12. That means that our purpose for gathering is not just for our own selves. It's so that when we leave this place, we will go and minister to others the Word of God. For Paul, he wanted to see the gospel of Christ preached where it had not yet been preached. He wanted people who had not really heard the salvation message to be hearers of that word. In fact, Paul had his sights on visiting Rome and to preach the gospel. And then even from there, we know from Romans chapter 15, do you know where he wanted to go after Rome? All the way out west to Spain. He had a vision to see people thriving, see the church thriving in this mission of reaching others for Christ. But beloved, there are two deadly diseases for the church. One is simply turning in on itself, losing its outward focus of reaching people for Jesus. So easy to do. We got the chair set up. We're here to unload the trailer. We're running the sound system. We're singing on the worship team. We're helping in nursery. I work with Awana, and all of a sudden we think we fulfilled a mission. That's a deadly disease. But equally as deadly then is a church that does not begin by ministering to one another, helping one another, serving one another, so that the unbelieving world will see the difference Christ makes in our lives. If we're not talking up the church, if we're not talking up, hey, I got this, you talk about a conversation starter. Yeah, I was talking to my brother about a struggle he was having. You have a brother? For me that works because I don't have a brother. Yeah, I have a whole bunch of them. I have a whole bunch of brothers. Just use some of the lingo that people begin to recognize. You see people differently. Because I may be an only child, but I sit here and look at all the brothers and sisters that I have. And you are more close to me, I guess I wouldn't know, but you're more close to me than other blood relatives that I have, because we share something in common. We share a blood connection deeper than any earthly blood. It's the blood of Christ. How did Paul change the world? Well, he said, I want to see the church assembled. There's our A. I want to see the cultivating of godly leadership. There's our C. I want to see them thriving with a heart for mission. There's our T. And finally, we need to show, to have the resolve to see the local church showing practical Christian unity. It's just kind of going into what I'm saying. How are we demonstrating to one another and to the world our affection for one another? How does the world know? I mean, I could ask you two questions. I'm getting off my notes. It's dangerous. I could ask you two questions. How does anyone in this room ever know that you have so fond of an affection for them in Christ? Do people in this room know that you love them in Christ? And how would they know that? It's an interesting question, isn't it? But you know what's even more challenging to me? That's a challenging question. Am I actually demonstrating the love of Christ to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do they know that I would give my life for the brethren? That's what John exhorted, that you would know that I would give my life for you. That's a challenging question, but even equally challenging is how does the world know? I mean, if you don't happen to know if somebody in this room loves you with the love of Christ, how will the world ever know that we love one another with the love of Christ? And that's exactly what Jesus said would be the key demonstration to the world that Jesus had been sent by the Father, our love for one another. And I'm not here today to give all the answers to that question, but those are the questions that we need to answer. How do we demonstrate our love to one another? And how do we do it in such a way that an unbelieving world will know that Jesus Christ was sent from the Father? Isn't that an amazing thought? How will we demonstrate that kind of practical Christian unity? It's in John 17, verses 20 through 21. Jesus prayed that His followers, including those who would believe through the witness of the apostles, would be one so that the world may believe that You sent Me. And so I'm going to leave you with that thought. On Thursday night, we are going to talk a little bit about how do we do that. How do we demonstrate that kind of love so that I know You love me and You know I love You? And then how do we get that kind of information broadcast out into the world so that the world will know that God sent His Son Jesus Christ? Let me close by asking you this question. You might want to write it down to consider it carefully. And the question is this, I mean, I guess it's almost anticlimactic because I just asked you two pretty pertinent questions. But let me ask you this one as well. How does God want to use me to affect my world for Jesus Christ? I challenge you, I exhort you, as your pastor, to consider that question carefully. How does God want to use me or to use you to affect your world for Jesus Christ? The answer will differ a bit from person to person. It will depend in part upon the specific spiritual gifts God has given you and your circumstances. But here's one thing I know, people. God will not accidentally use us to change the world. God does not just kind of trip over Himself to get us to do things. God is not accidental in using us to change the world. He uses those who are resolved, those who set their mind on things above where Christ is seated, the right hand of God, focused on God, wanting to see Jesus Christ proclaimed. I do know that however God intends to use His people to change the world for Christ, He will not do it apart from that kind of resolve and commitment. The local church, beloved, this group right here, and others like it that are meeting this very hour, is God's appointed means for fulfilling the Great Commission. You must be committed, you must be involved, you must be engaged in a local body of Christ where you can grow in Him, use your spiritual gifts and serve Him, and then go out into a world to make Him known. Now, before you say, Pastor, I've tried this before and I've been hurt, I've been neglected, I've been misunderstood, no one understands me, the church has been rude to me, they've been mean to me, they haven't met my needs, whatever you description you want, let me remind you that every single local church on the face of this earth is made up of just one kind of people. Sinners. You will get hurt if you commit yourself to work more closely with other sinners. So don't use that as an excuse. I'm telling you, you're going to get hurt, but your God is bigger than that. Do you not believe that? If you're doing God's work, He will give you a joy. He will give you a strength. He will allow you to overcome some temporary hurts to accomplish the greatness of His mission. God has ordained the church as His means of teaching us how to love one another. And the truth is, if you're not learning then to practice humility, to practice gentleness and patience, and how about this one, practicing forgiveness, forgiving one another, forbearing with one another, that's from Ephesians 4:2, then you are a recluse and you are disobedient to the Word. As sinners redeemed by God's grace, we need to both practice and receive such characteristics. And as we do, we bring glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ among the peoples. And slowly but surely, lives will be changed as they see how much we love one another. Will you resolve with me to be an Acts church, assembling together, cultivating leadership, thriving in our mission, showing practical Christian unity and love? Because if we will resolve with those things, we can change. We can be used to change Northwest Arkansas in 2014. Let's be so resolved. I'm going to close in prayer, and our communion is going to be a little bit different today. We didn't have all of what do we call them? We don't have the nice, shiny, silver things, okay? And so what we're going to do today is I'm going to close in prayer. Nancy Lee's going to start a song. And as I pray, I'm going to thank the Lord for the first element that we have, which would be the bread. It's over here. And as the song is playing, you have an opportunity quietly in your seat to pray. As you are ready, before the end of the song, however, I want you just to come up and take just the bread at this point. We'll do the element separately, and you can go sit down, and when you're ready, you can partake of the element. So, again, I'm going to pray and thank the Lord for the bread at this point, and then when you are ready to come up during this first song to come and get just the bread, you can take that and partake when you desire to, and then I'll pray again, and we'll do the same thing for the cup. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the challenge of Your Word. We thank You for the life of Paul and that he's been given to us as an example, and that we are told not just by Paul to imitate him as he imitates Christ, but we've been told in other portions of Scripture, Hebrews, that we are to imitate the faith of those who lead us. And we are to imitate the faith of those who have charge over us in the Lord. And so we thank You that there are some very real things we can be looking for to imitate the resolve of Paul. We thank You, Father God, for the assembling of ourselves together. We thank You that You raise up leadership. You cultivate leadership within the church, and You use other men and women to do that. We thank You that You continually remind us that we are to be thriving to meet the very mission that's been given to us of making disciples. Father God, we pray most earnestly that we would be learning how to show that practical Christian unity and love. And Father, we know that all of this is for one purpose, that Jesus Christ may be praised, that He may be exalted. We know that He is the one who has come for us. He is the one who came to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfying atonement for our sins, the one who gave Himself up for us and gave His life that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so, Father, we thank You that as we close the service, we do so by the breaking of bread, by the remembering of Christ, recognizing that we are not our own, but we belong to You, we belong to Christ, we are to be engaged in His service. And so, Father, as we partake of the bread now, may we be reminded of the sacrifice that was made for us, the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be healed. Father, may it be that which reminds us, encourages us again to be wholly devoted and resolved to the mission that You've given to us as a church, as we do this now in remembrance of Him. Amen.